Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We'll end our reading in verse 12, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. As we come to consider now the ministry of John the Baptist, the thing that I find very striking is the impact of this prophet preaching in the wilderness. Following a very long period of what we could call prophetic silence, now at last we read of the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now that prophetic silence would be broken. Now there would be one standing among them who would preach with power and with unction. It became very apparent to those in Jerusalem and Judea and the region round about Jordan that there was a man among them that was preaching now with power. And as a result, we read in verse 5 that they all went out to him. I can't help but reflect on the similarity of this statement to what we find in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit's power was evident. We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 6 that the multitude came together. And once that multitude was gathered, something would take place that also took place with the preaching of John. In both cases, conviction of sin would be wrought. In both cases, men and women would be pointed to Christ. In both cases, the crowd would be called upon to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Now I find it very striking in this passage to note that it was the multitude that went out to John. It didn't take an advertisement campaign. It didn't take a special promotion. No, it took the Holy Spirit's power. And when that power was perceived, there was an unusual thing that happens often in revivals. That is that the multitudes are drawn to the preacher. If you've heard the tape that we distribute on the Isle of Lewis Revival, you find that to be a similar thing as what we read of here and what we read of on the day of Pentecost. The crowd is drawn to the church, and in turn, Christ is preached to the crowd, and the Holy Spirit works with might and power again. There really is a consistent continuity that runs through the Gospels and on into the book of Acts. This same continuity is also reflected in the New Testament epistles. Christ himself would take up the exact same message that John the Baptist was preaching. So we read in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2 of John the Baptist, these are his words, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, we read, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, if repetition is given in the New Testament to emphasize a matter, then we can certainly take this message as being emphatically proclaimed in the New Testament, this call for repentance. Each of the synoptic Gospels records it. Mark's Gospel tells us that John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. Luke's Gospel makes an identical statement. While Mark and Luke record John's ministry in the form of historical narrative, Matthew's Gospel takes us right to the scene and enables us to hear John's message firsthand, as it were. And by comparing the accounts of John's ministry in the Gospels, you're able to pick up details that give us a very clear picture of this man's ministry. Matthew and Mark record for us the fact that the multitudes went out to the wilderness to hear John preach. Matthew and Luke record for us John's blunt message to the Pharisees. Actually, it is Matthew that identifies them as the Pharisees, to whom he says, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I've often thought about that text in a different light, maybe something of a humorous light. If I ever had the occasion of assigning a text to a student minister to deliver to the commission, I think I'd pick that text for him. "Preach on this text. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Luke's Gospel supplies much more detail about the practical application of their repentance. He gives the account of specific instructions given by John to the people in general, and then to the publicans, and then to the soldiers, describing to each category of people the form their repentance must take to be proven genuine. John's Gospel records for us the interview of John by the skeptical priests and Levites. They were not fond of the notion that someone might be preaching and baptizing who wasn't authorized by them. So you get the idea of how the gospel accounts of John's ministry, when compared, provide a fuller picture of the power and the impact, as well as the opposition that John the Baptist faced. There is one very significant statement, however, that occurs in all four gospels. It's a statement that you could say encapsulates and interprets the entire ministry of John the Baptist. It's also a statement that brings John's ministry into very sharp focus for how it still pertains to us today. The statement is a quote from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, which says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Matthew records that statement in chapter 3 and verse 3. Mark records that statement in chapter 1 and verse 3. Luke records that statement in chapter 3 and verse 4. And John records that statement in his gospel, chapter 1 and verse 23. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." There's John the Baptist's ministry in a nutshell. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And the meaning is plain enough. The Jews were about to be visited by the long-promised Messiah. Christ was coming. That was John's message. Indeed, he was already among them. And John made that known to them. "There standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." He says in John chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Soon after that, indeed the very next day, John's message would be, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You need to prepare to meet him. The very one who is the focus of the ages has arrived and you need to prepare for him. That was John's message to the Jews. The implication is, of course, that they weren't ready to meet him. And so they're called upon to get ready to meet him. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And I say the message is as applicable today as it was in the days of John the Baptist, and for many of the same reasons, as we'll see in the course of our study. And so I'd like to call your attention to this divinely inspired interpretation of the ministry of John the Baptist. What did his ministry amount to? In a word, it was this: prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. The prophet Amos conveys the same message, perhaps a little more succinctly, when he says, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Prepare to meet the Lord. That's the message. And it's a message that is applicable under so many different circumstances. I have three thoughts that I want to leave with you in connection with such a message that will encourage and enable you to do that very thing, to prepare the way of the Lord. Would you think with me, first of all, on the compelling reason for preparing? There is a compelling reason that John gives for preparing the way of the Lord. In verse 2, he gives a command and a reason accompanying the command. The command is to repent. And the reason given for such repentance is, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here then is a compelling reason to prepare the way of the Lord, the kingdom of heaven. In John's day, the kingdom was at hand in the person of the king. Christ established his spiritual kingdom while he was in this world. So he says in Luke's gospel, chapter 22 and verse 29, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed me. Now the subject of this kingdom is a vast subject that's expounded again and again throughout the Gospels. It's called the kingdom of heaven. It's referred to as the kingdom of God. It's mentioned in connection with the gospel when we read of the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4 and verse 23. And so much of the content of the gospels is given in connection with this kingdom. The Beatitudes are given in connection with the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, we read in Matthew 5 and verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first beatitude. The last beatitude reads, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so you see that this entire portion that is known as the Beatitudes is sandwiched in these verses that speak of the possession of the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The parables are given in connection with the kingdom. You remember when Christ first spoke a parable, the parable of the sower. His disciples came to him afterwards. They didn't understand why Christ was speaking in parables. And in answer to their question, he replies, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. And so the parables are mentioned in connection with the kingdom. The new birth is mentioned in connection with the kingdom. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, Christ would say to Nicodemus. Righteousness is mentioned in connection with this kingdom. So in Matthew 5 and verse 20, Christ says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom, then, which John announces as being at hand, was the grounds upon which John called upon his hearers to prepare themselves. Well, you know, the same could be said today. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I can declare that. It's at hand in the sense that it has been established in this world. You don't have to travel to some faraway place to behold it. It's as close to you as the Word of God. It's as close to you as the people of God. It's as close to you as the promise of the gospel. It's as close to you as the church of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And because of its proximity, we need to prepare the way of the Lord by preparing our hearts for Christ. And so we need to prepare for each day by preparing our hearts for Him. We need to prepare for the Lord's day in particular by preparing our hearts for Him. His kingdom is at hand. Indeed, His kingdom is in the world. And you know, so many profess to be subjects of this kingdom. And yet I'm afraid that all too often they demonstrate such consistent and undying allegiance to the world that you wonder, are they really subjects of Christ's kingdom? Which kingdom do they demonstrate allegiance to? Which kingdom do they show by their lives that they actually belong to? This kingdom that Christ has established needs to be advanced. And so we're taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And yet that kingdom never seems to advance in our own heart. I find it tragically ironic that church has become a place to be endured if it's a place that is given any attention at all. It seems to be a difficult place. It seems at times to be a boring place. What's happened? Well, a lack of heart preparation has happened. And because of a lack of heart, period, toward the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven, it makes it difficult to discern at times who are the subjects of this kingdom and who are not. Oh, we have hearts for our careers, don't we? We have hearts for our education. We have hearts for our recreation. But when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, Christ's kingdom, I'm afraid, is viewed as something that's distant. Not something that's at hand. The only time we need give any serious consideration to Christ's kingdom is when the time of our departure from this world is perceived to be at hand. And I'm afraid that all too often many don't take it seriously until they detect that that time is upon them. I'm about to leave this world, they perceive. And now I better get ready for Christ's kingdom. Oh, if only our spiritual perception was sharper. If only our spiritual focus was clearer. We would appreciate what John preaches in verse 11. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John wasn't one to mince words, was he? And he wasn't one to simply tolerate hypocrisy or insincerity when it came to allegiance to this kingdom. In this sense, then, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in the sense that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Peter writes in his second epistle, "How foolish and how ashamed will many be on that day, when the kingdom of heaven arrives in that fashion." Certainly on that occasion, many will have cause to say, "Our priorities were sadly distorted. We held in such high esteem things that have no value now." Of those that fall into this category, some will be saved yet as by fire, but many will be revealed to be hypocrites who were never really saved at all. They may have attempted to flatter themselves and others into thinking they were saved, but they never, to use John's words, brought forth fruits meet for repentance. There never seemed to be any consistency between what they professed and what they really showed an interest in. Oh, they made professions of faith, but their lives were never really affected by such professions. They may have been members of a church. They may have been baptized. But as the day will reveal when the kingdom of heaven is consummated, their lives were never transformed. They had no real love for Christ. They had no love for the worship of Christ, no love for the service of Christ, especially when those things are compared to the worldly things that they seem to love so much. The compelling reason then for preparing the way of the Lord is the truth that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Would you consider next, secondly, the specific manner for preparing? John is telling them to prepare. The Holy Spirit is making known to us that John's ministry was a ministry of preparation. John's ministry was geared toward this people to enable them to prepare. And so the question naturally arises, how is this preparation to take place? And to those who are careless toward the things of God, who love the world and choose the world whenever a choice must be made between the world and the kingdom of heaven, to those who presume, like the Jews did, that all is well between them and God, when in fact all is not well, to souls such as these, John has a very simple and pointed message. Repent. Repent. Change your ways. Change your mind. Change your thinking. Change your priorities. That's what's involved in repentance. To souls such as these, then comes that simple and direct message to repent. Our confession of faith gives a very good description of repentance. We read in the 15th chapter, section 2, by it, that is, by repentance, a sinner out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. If I could put it more succinctly, repentance amounts to turning from sin unto God. And this turning takes place for two reasons: because of a sense of the guilt and pollution of sin, and because of a sense of the mercy that's found in Christ. One of the marks of the spiritual decadence of our day is the fact that the doctrine of repentance is actually called into question and challenged. The notion is maybe more widespread than you realize, that repentance isn't necessary to salvation. Faith in Christ is what's required, we're told. Repentance comes later to those that are willing to grow or to consecrate themselves to God. Repentance is viewed, I guess, as evidence of Christian growth, but not as an evangelical turning from sin to Christ. Oh, if you ever have the occasion, the next time our brother Tim Williams is down our way, the pastor of Heritage Baptist Church up there in Woodstock, Illinois, talk to him about his personal encounter with the doctrine of repentance when he served as an assistant pastor in one of the largest Baptist churches in the Chicago area. That church held to the notion that repentance was not essential to salvation. Now, it seems to me that apart from repentance, salvation becomes void of any real meaning. To the person who discards the notion of repentance and claims to be saved, I guess my question to him would be, saved from what? Saved from sin that you haven't turned away from? Such a notion accomplishes the same thing that the Jews were accomplishing in Christ's day. Ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, Christ said of them, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. You had hypocrites producing more hypocrites, according to Christ. Repentance, then, was the message of John the Baptist. It was the message of Christ himself. It was the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost. It was the message of Paul throughout his journeys to the Gentiles. It's no wonder our confession of faith lays it down as a rule for ministers of the gospel that the doctrine of repentance is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. Repentance and faith, you see, work together. I know I've described the difference to you before. Repentance and faith really make up the elements of conversion. Repentance places emphasis on what you're turning from. Faith places emphasis on what you're turning toward. You're turning toward Christ. But in order to turn toward Christ, you must turn away from sin. It's impossible to be facing one direction and then turn in a different direction without first turning from the direction you are facing. Or in other words, if I could illustrate it for you very visually, if I'm facing this wall now, looking out these windows, I cannot turn and face this wall and look out those windows without turning away from the window I was previously facing. And that, in a nutshell, is repentance and faith. Turning away, turning toward. Turning away from sin, turning toward Christ. Those who advocate that faith is necessary, but repentance is not, are really advocating what you might term a two-faced salvation. A salvation that allows you to face Christ, but also allows you to face sin. You can look to Christ while you still look to the world and to the flesh. You know, I can understand why such a notion might become popular to sinners. It appears to offer sin without any fear of the consequences of sin. You can eat your cake and have it too, as the expression goes. I want you to see from the ministry of John the Baptist that repentance and faith go hand in hand, and both are grounded in the mercy of God. It was because the Jews apprehended the mercy of God that they were desirous of forsaking sin and turning to God. John, you see, was preaching Christ to them. He spoke of one coming after him who was infinitely greater than he was. It's interesting that in Luke's account of John's ministry, we find Luke quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. Matthew and Mark quote from Isaiah 40 and verse 3, only Luke includes verse 4, and then he also alludes to verse 5, and he gives us an interpretation of verse 5. Let me have you look at those verses with me, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 40. And let me read verses 3 through 5. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, with those verses in mind, look with me in Luke chapter 3 and note what Luke does with these verses. In Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, Isaiah writes. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God, Luke records. John's message then was a message not only of repentance, but of faith toward the coming Messiah. And once that Messiah was identified, then John's theme would become, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. How then do we prepare the way of the Lord? We do it the same way the Jews did it who responded to John's preaching. We face our sins. We confess our sins. We turn from our sins to Christ. And we behold the Lamb of God. We behold Him coming in our place. We behold Him fulfilling all righteousness as our representative. We behold Him dying in our place. We behold Him shedding His blood for the remission of our sins. And this becomes not merely a one-time act. It becomes rather a habit of life. We must daily prepare our hearts to serve our Savior and Lord by examining our hearts and confessing our sins and looking to Christ. We should begin each day by preparing the way of the Lord. We should anticipate the Lord's day by preparing the way of the Lord. We should anticipate our time in the Lord's house by preparing the way of the Lord. We should anticipate our time around the Lord's table by preparing the way of the Lord. And this preparation is exercised very simply through heart examination, a confessing and a turning from our sins, and a looking unto Christ. And so we've seen the compelling reason for preparing the way of the Lord. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've seen the manner in which we're to prepare the way of the Lord. Paul calls it repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It remains for us to consider the means for preparing the way of the Lord. The means for this preparation. Now, repentance and faith are both evangelical graces. They don't come naturally to the sinner. Apart from a work in his heart, he will not repent or believe. I find John's statement interesting in verse 9 where he says, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And in fact, God does that very thing by replacing stony hearts in sinners with hearts of flesh. Salvation, you see, is nothing short of miraculous. And the means that God uses to accomplish this miracle is the preaching of His words. Note what verse 1 says. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Luke's gospel adds an important detail to this picture. He tells us in Luke chapter 3 and verse 2 that the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It was through the preaching of God's word that God moved mightily on hearts to prepare the way of the Lord. This is why the reformers recognized the preeminence of the preaching of the gospel. It's a divinely ordained means of grace through which the word of God is manifested to hearts. Let me read to you a few verses from Titus in this connection. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. I'm afraid that not many among the Lord's people today realize the importance of this means of grace. The preaching of God's Word is very often viewed as merely an instructional lecture about God or about our duty to God. And it is true that preaching does serve the purpose of instruction, but the point I'm making now is that it's designed by God to do more than that. The word in Titus chapter 1 and verse 3 for manifest is a word that means to make actual or visible, to be realized. And this is not to take Christianity out of the realm of faith, but it is to make things invisible, manifest to the hearts of those that are under the preaching of the gospel in such a way that they gain that heartfelt perception of the reality of spiritual things. What happened when John the Baptist preached? The Word of God became manifested to the hearts of his hearers in such a way that they sensed the true nature of sin. And they sensed the true character of God. Those things were not merely theories that they may have learned about in the synagogue along the way. They became, on that occasion, heartfelt realities. They knew they were sinners. They knew that sin deserved condemnation. And they knew and they sensed the reality that God in heaven, glorious as He is, must take a dealing with sin. He will not simply overlook it. That's how the Lord uses preaching, to bring reality to the hearts of His people. It's what happened in the Great Awakening. I know I've referred to it often. I love to think upon it. When Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, what happened? Was it his skill as an orator that moved people to fear? Now, historians tell us that Jonathan Edwards wasn't all that skilled, a very intelligent man, but not all that great of an orator. And they tell us that the setting was at night, that he was preaching from a manuscript, which he practically held in front of his face to a candlelight. But then he delivered the message that God had given him. And the Spirit moved in the hearts of people, and there was a sense of reality among them. They all of a sudden gained the sense, hell really is a real place. I'm really destined for that place. I really am helpless and hopeless before God as a lost and guilty sinner. And such was their sense of reality that there were those on hand that clung to the pews for fear of dropping into hell right at that moment. Why? Because the Word of God had been manifested to their hearts, and it conveyed to them not just something to remember, not just something to store in their heads, but the Spirit of God bearing witness to the truth of the Word of God was brought home to their hearts in such a way that there was a sense of reality ministered to their souls. And they knew they were lost, and they knew Christ could save. And so they called upon Him. They called upon Him through faith, with which the Holy Spirit imparted to them. And so the Word of God becomes manifested as it's proclaimed. Preaching, then, is a divinely ordained means of grace. If we would prepare the way of the Lord, then we must subject ourselves to the preaching of God's Word. I stress this often as well. This is why we meet in this place in the middle of the week, to begin to pray, to begin to anticipate the Lord's day. Lord, make the preaching effectual. Lord, manifest Thyself to those that are in attendance through preaching. It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen by virtue of the knowledge or skill of the preacher. It's a spiritual exercise. And so we need to pray that the Lord will make His preaching effectual. We could add, and I will add, that the reading of God's Word is also a means of grace. There's a sense in which you could say this is how we preach to ourselves, as it were. And each day as we open God's Word, we should open our hearts to that Word and pray and expect that God will speak to our hearts in such a way that we can enter into the day with a sense of the reality that God really rules in heaven, that He really sent His Son, that I really belong to His Son, that I really am saved from sin and from this present evil world. Oh, if I can begin my day that way, if I can go into a day of the week having prepared the way of the Lord, then I certainly won't be pulled down into the mire and muck of the world. I won't get caught up in all the gossip that takes place in the working world. We'll rise above it. We'll be able to skip along the mountaintops, as it were, in fellowship with our Savior, because we know in our hearts that Christ is alive, that He is the true and living God, that His Word is true, His Gospel is real, and we really do belong to Him. Oh, let me begin each day with that knowledge brought home to my mind and heart, and I can take on, I believe, whatever God has for me to endure. And then let me say a word here finally, if I may, treading very carefully, if I may, and I'll try to, about baptism. John's ministry was a ministry of baptism. The subject of his preaching is said to be the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Baptism also is a divinely ordained means of grace through which salvation is sealed to the heart of the recipient. And I know John's baptism poses a challenge to us, and that there doesn't seem to be anything in Scripture that precedes this event that can help us to interpret its meaning. We can find things following this event. We can find, in other words, other instances of baptism, most notably in the book of Acts. But what do we see taking place now following this long period of prophetic silence in the nation of Israel? Commentators remark that such a practice was unknown to the Jews until the time following the Babylonian captivity. Then it was evidently used in a sacramental sense applied to proselytes. I know that in Reformed circles, many analogies are drawn between baptism and circumcision, and I can see some of those analogies, and I can certainly see the unity of the covenant. But I don't see any room for such an analogy in the passage before us, for the simple reason that those coming to John and participating in this baptism were Jews that presumably had already been circumcised. Were they now denying their circumcision? Was their circumcision no longer valid for some reason? Interestingly enough, those who would not participate in this baptism, or in other words, the scribes and the Pharisees, would come to challenge John. And in a way that anticipates their objections to his ministry, John says to them, "Think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.'" Verse 9. Could it be that they were arguing on the basis of their circumcision, which identified them as the children of Abraham, that they were in no need of such a baptism as John was now administering? John's response to them that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham implies the same thing that Paul conveys in Romans 9, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children." The promised seed, you see, was a spiritual seed. And how is that spiritual seed identified? Paul answers that question in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The spiritual seed is marked as a people that believe in Christ, a people that have put on Christ, a people that, spiritually speaking, have been baptized into Christ. And so when I come to our passage in Matthew 3, I come to it looking for a different kind of analogy than the analogy between baptism and circumcision. And I think we can see a different analogy. When we recognize that a baptism was literally a washing, and there were many ceremonial washings in the Old Testament that would depict an act of consecration. When the sons of Aaron were initiated into their priestly roles, we read in Exodus 40 and verse 12, the Lord's instruction to Moses, and thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. The laver of brass in the Old Testament tabernacle was used by the priests for ceremonial washings or acts of consecration before they performed their various services in connection with the sacrifices. And so I see this baptism in Matthew's gospel as an act of consecration in which the participants identified with the truth of John's message concerning the kingdom which was at hand and concerning their need to repent of their sins in preparation for that kingdom. Christ himself would sanction this practice by his participation in it. And that's indeed a great mystery and one that we'll have to take up in a study. The baptism of Christ, surely that wasn't a baptism of repentance. What was it? Well, come back next week, and I'll try to find out between now and then. But then Christ not only would participate in this practice, he would command the practice to be observed by those who would follow him. And baptism would become a divinely ordained means of grace in which the people of God identify with Christ in the same fashion in which he would identify with them. And as I say, I'll have more to say about that next week, the Lord willing. For now, let me simply stress the truth that baptism is a divinely ordained means of grace through which identification is made with Christ. And we see then the importance of the preaching of God's Word, of reading God's Word. We see the importance of the use of the sacraments that God has ordained, including baptism and the Lord's Supper. We could add prayer to the list, and in our study of John the Baptist, we'll have to note along the way that he was known for his praying. Christ's disciples would come to him and say, "Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." And through the use of all these things, we prepare the way of the Lord. We prepare ourselves to meet with him, to commune with him. We prepare ourselves to serve him. We prepare ourselves to glorify and enjoy him. We prepare ourselves for the advancement of his kingdom. I wonder, as we close, have you prepared the way of the Lord in your own hearts? Are you seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? Do you assign to that endeavor the highest priority of the things you must do? Have you been born into this kingdom? Are you endeavoring to advance this kingdom? If you see the need to prepare his way, then you'll do so by examining your hearts, by repenting of your sins, and laying hold on Christ to the saving or the sanctifying of your souls. May God help us then to prepare the way of the Lord by enabling us to do away with any and everything that would stand between us and our God. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day that Christ did indeed come into this world from heaven's glory and He established the kingdom. We thank Thee, Lord, that there is a kingdom of grace in this world even today. And we can say, therefore, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. O Lord, it is so near to those who may yet be outside of it. I pray that Thou wilt work in the hearts of any, O Lord, that are not willing subjects to this kingdom. I pray that Thou wilt speak to their hearts with power. I pray Thou wilt show them their need. And I pray, Lord, Thou wilt translate them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And then, O Lord, help us to prepare our hearts before Thee as a regular part of our Christian discipline. We confess, O Lord, to our shame that we're too careless with spiritual things and we're too taken up with things that are so unimportant and will be of no value at all when the kingdom is consummated and this world goes up in flames. O Lord, help us to adjust our priorities where we need to. Help us to seek first Thy kingdom and Thy righteousness with the confidence that everything we need will be supplied. And then, Lord, help us to be done with the sins that so easily beset us. Grant to us, O Lord, a sense of reality. Grant to us the sense of Thy greatness. Grant to us, O Lord, a sense of the odiousness of sin. May we be so repulsed by it that we will most willingly turn from it to lay hold of Christ our Savior. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt do this for any in our midst that are outside of Christ. We pray that Thou wilt do it as well for the people of Christ. For Lord, we know that we still fight against a sinful nature. We know that we still fight against the luring temptations of the world. Oh, give us grace, we pray, to see the greatness of our Redeemer and to be impressed with His great love and the price that He was willing to pay in the shedding of His blood to redeem us from this world. And then, Lord, use us for the extension of this kingdom. Lord, our desire as Thy people is simply to glorify Thee and enjoy Thee forever. So, Lord, use us in Thy service, we pray. And bless us now, we do ask of Thee, to dismiss us with Thy blessing and be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people until Christ either comes again or calls us home to Him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.